Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. As you're turning there, again, let me express my thanksgiving to you, the Lord's people, for the opportunity of being here and ministering the Word of God to you. It's a privilege ever and always to be here, the few times I've been able to be here, and be assured that we pray for you back home as we have opportunity and are aware of particular needs. I think most of you know that Pastor Hughes is ministering in Louisville this weekend as part of our ladies' conference, and I hope you will remember them in prayer as well. Ephesians chapter 6, we have been looking this weekend at the subject of the armor of God. And as a number of you have not been here for these studies, let me begin reading at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have revealed in the Scriptures yourself, that you have revealed the gospel, you have revealed the glory of your Son, you have revealed the way that we can be made right with you, you have revealed to us the reality of the world in which we live, you have revealed to us your will and every area that we need that we might live the life that you have called us to. And Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would awaken us to the reality of the world in which we live, that you would awaken us to the reality of the conflict that we are in, that we might better understand the nature of the onslaught against us and the aim of the evil one as he desires to murder and to lie and to destroy and to steal. And our Father, we do pray that you would find that all of your children here have taken up the whole armor of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the passage before us that I have read in your hearing, the Apostle Paul is addressing what we sometimes would refer to as the rank and file of God's people. He's addressing very ordinary Christians. He's addressing, in the context, he's just addressed the wives and the husbands, he's addressed the children, he's addressed the parents with a particular emphasis on the father. He has addressed those who are in the position of being masters, and he has addressed those who are in the position of being servants. Very ordinary people living, for the most part, very ordinary lives. And yet the Apostle Paul assumes something very alarming about the rank and file of God's people, and that is that they are right now engaged in a very real and in a very vigorous war. He tells them that there is an enemy, and that that enemy is not one that they might naturally think of. In the land of Ephesus, there were those who were opposed to the church. If you've studied the book of Acts, you know about Demetrius and the silversmith guild that raised a great riot against the people of God there in Ephesus. You may be aware that there is the coming onslaught of persecution, not only from Jews, but also from the Gentiles and eventually from Rome. And Paul wants them to know that the enemies of their souls are not those that they can first and foremost see with their eyes, that their wrestling is not against flesh and blood. And as we spoke of the other night, it is very common to hear Christians today talk about the various wars that Christians are in. We're engaged in political wars, and we're engaged in cultural wars, and we're engaged in media wars, and there's no end to all of the enemies out there that have names and faces and addresses, and we could go and picket against them and write against them and pray against them and speak against them and blog against them and warn about them in our pulpits, and their names and their movements are myriad. But the Apostle Paul says that that's not who we really wrestle against. That we wrestle against someone far more deadly, and we wrestle against someone far more dangerous. And if we would fight rightly, we need to identify our enemy. And in identifying our enemy as a spiritual enemy, we need to understand that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but that they are spiritual. And in being spiritual, they are mighty through God unto the end for which they are designed. For this reason, God has given to us, the people of God, what Paul refers to here as the whole armor of God. God has fully and thoroughly and righteously and powerfully and wonderfully equipped the people of God in order, he says, that they might stand fast, that they might stand, that they might withstand in the dark and evil day in which they live. Satan desires to gain ground against you as the people of God, and God has given the means whereby we will not budge an inch. We will not allow the enemy to press forward. We will not allow the enemy to break the line. We will not allow the enemy to regain territory that used to be his. And again, unto that end, God has equipped us thoroughly. We noted that the armor of God is divine, that is, it is God-given. The areas of truth and of righteousness and of faith and of the gospel and of salvation and of the word of God, they all come from God. It's not the stuff of our own power, of our own ingenuity. We noted as well that the armor is given both defensively, and that's the primary armor that is shown here. The enemy is going to slash at us. He is going to hurl things at us, and we are going to be able to withstand his onslaughts. Now, we have noted that in delving into some of the areas of armor, we began with the matter of truth, the belt of truth, the truth of God's word that is given to us in order that we might understand and fight against the lies of the evil one. We saw as well that he has given to us a breastplate of righteousness, a righteousness which is first and foremost, preeminently, the perfect and impenetrable righteousness of Jesus Christ. When Satan would tempt us to despair, we are able to speak of the advocate that we have at God's right hand, that one who is all our righteousness. But we saw as well that those whom God has made righteous in justification, that God also gives to them a heart to pursue holiness and an integrity of life that allows them to be as bold as a lion. The scripture says the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, because of some of the constraints of the weekend, unless we want to gather together early tomorrow morning, I'm not going to be able to finish up all of the elements of the armor of God as I had originally hoped or thought or anticipated. I'm not going to deal at this time with having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I could give a brief synopsis of that. I decided to deal with something else in the Sunday school, and I don't normally do this, but I will say my sermons are available online at sermonaudio.com, and if you look at somewhere in the summer months of 2010. You'll be able to find the sermons, and if there was something you particularly wanted to hear, then you can go and you can listen to that. And I'm also going to say that the armor of God, as I understand it, doesn't end with the sword of the Spirit, but I read just a portion of prayer, and there are some of the messages that deal with the place of prayer in spiritual warfare. And though Paul drops the imagery of the armor, he doesn't have a piece of armor, doesn't call it the spear of prayer or something like that. He is still, I believe, talking about how to engage with the enemy and how to make successful warfare against him when he deals with the subject of prayer. But this morning I did want to deal with the subject of the shield of faith. And I want us to consider that this morning from God's Word. And as we look this morning at the shield of faith, I want to begin by considering together the believer's danger. Secondly, I want us to consider the believer's defense. And then thirdly, the believer's duty. We want to begin by looking at the believer's, or we could even say here, the church's danger. In warfare of old, as armies would square off one against another, very often meeting on a wide open plain and lining up, and then before they would march at one another and engage in hand-to-hand combat, which is often what Paul has in view in regard to the armor of God. Remember, he's talked about we wrestle not, and that's the idea of close hand-to-hand combat. But before they would do that, they would very often unleash a volley of arrows at one another. They would fire what we might call in modern parlance long-range missiles. Now, in a lot of modern warfare, we do something very similar. Before the soldiers took the beaches at Normandy, there was a nighttime, all night long, of bombing the beaches in order that the defenses might be softened up. The hope was, and the thought was, when they went to Normandy and even in places like Iwo Jima, where they bombed and bombed and bombed that island, they thought that everybody might be dead. They had hoped that they would have killed all of the defenders so that those coming onto the island offensively would have no resistance. So in ancient times, they would launch not long-range missiles or cruise missiles or drop bombs, but there would be the opening volley of arrows shot by the archers, and then those on the other side, as the arrows would come in, they were protected by, as we are going to see this morning, the shield of faith, or the shield that was given, or what Paul is going to call the shield of faith. Now again, the hope of launching these arrows, the multitude of these arrows that might at times darken the skies as thousands of arrows would be fired at the oncoming soldiers, the hope was you would do as much damage as you could possibly do before you had to draw your sword or use your spear. The hope would be that you would take out as many as possible. Now, Paul says here that these arrows, or the New King James speaks of darts, and not just darts, but fiery darts. So that Paul is using not just the imagery of the arrows, but of flaming arrows. Now, I'm sure all of you have seen pictures, or you've seen some movie or other where there would be these fiery arrows that would be shot. Even sometimes in the old cowboy and Indian pictures, you'd see the Indians shooting a flaming arrow at the cowboys. Well, back then, a soldier might take an arrow and wrap the shaft of the arrow with cloth and then dip the cloth and the arrow in pitch and then ignite it, and then they would fire that fiery dart. And when the arrow would land on the target, the hope was that, you know, sometimes somebody might not be killed by an arrow, but if it were a flaming arrow, that it would ignite the person as the pitch would spatter, and sometimes the pitch would spatter not just on the one who was hit, but on those who were around him. And if you could catch a man on fire and perhaps catch several men on fire, it would then cause there to be a break in the ranks. So you can imagine what it would be like to be in a situation like that, the terrifying effect of seeing hundreds, if not thousands, of flaming projectiles heading your way, coming towards you and coming toward your comrades on the field of battle. Wouldn't that be terrifying? Looking out as you're coming, you see the soldiers, and that's scary enough, and you realize what you're about to be engaged in, and now comes this volley, not just of darts, but of flaming darts coming your way. Now, we don't have to imagine that, because that's exactly what happens to the people of God. It is not a dart. It is not a fiery dart. There are the multitude of fiery weapons that Satan launches against the people of God. He launches them at you. He launches them at us. And his desire is, as a murderer, to kill and to destroy. And again, brethren, we are reminded in this very graphic imagery here that Satan is not, as we sometimes say, pussyfooting around. Satan is not simply wanting to engage in a pillow fight. He's not simply trying to tweak you or to upset you. He's not simply trying to frustrate you. His desire is not to annoy the people of God. When you shoot a fiery dart at somebody, you're not just trying to get their attention. Your desire is to kill them, and if you can't kill them, to inflict as much harm as you possibly can. And with the imagery of the fiery dart that Paul employs, it is not just to get me, but if you can get me, then you'll get those who are around me as well. Have you ever felt in your life that Satan was launching an all-out assault on you? Not just niggling here, not just niggling there, but troubling you and coming at you and coming at your church as though with a desire that if he can, he would rend you and destroy you and annihilate you and your witness and your testimony, that he would quench the light that God had given to you. One commentator says, as burning arrows not only pierced, but set on fire what they pierced, they were doubly dangerous. They serve here, therefore, as the symbol of the fierce onslaught of Satan. He showers arrows of fire on the soul of the believer who, if unprotected by the shield of faith, would soon perish. It is a common experience of the people of God that at times horrible thoughts, unholy, blasphemous, skeptical, malignant, will crowd upon the mind which cannot be accounted for by any ordinary law of mental action and which cannot be dislodged. They stick like burning arrows and fill the soul with agony. Now, I remember reading a commentator one time who said, describing some of the darkness that remains in our own heart, and he said something like this: if Satan were to die tomorrow, we would have enough in our own heart to keep us busy all our days. And surely the Bible does tell us that lust is conceived within our own hearts. We have desires that are going on in our own hearts that lead us into temptation and that lead us into sin. But what this commentator is reminding us of, and what I'm speaking about this morning, is that there are some times when you recognize and realize this isn't just from my own heart. And this isn't because I set myself to think this way. I wasn't sitting there in my office trying to think of ways in which I could tear down the ministry of God's word. I wasn't trying to think of everything wrong with my pastor and everything wrong with God's people. I wasn't trying to think about another woman. I wasn't trying to think about what it would be like to leave the faith and to leave my family and to leave it all. And where are all of these thoughts coming from? And these suggestions and these images and at times these dreams that haunt me, and I wake up horrified and terrified. And you say, God, was all of that just in me? Well, sometimes it is. But sometimes these are the fiery darts of the enemy. that are being launched against you as the people of God. The commentator goes on to say, "These, however, are not the only kinds of fiery darts, nor are they the most dangerous. There are others which kindle passion, inflame ambition, excite pride and discontent and vanity, producing a flame which our deceitful heart is not so prompt to extinguish, and which is often allowed to burn until it produces great injury and even destruction." These are fiery darts that would come to the saint again, not just to annoy him, harass him, and even to wound him, but to destroy him and to scatter the people of God. And if Satan could have his way, he would destroy you and he would destroy this assembly. I want to highlight some particular darts, some particular fiery darts that Satan very often sends our way. And the first thing that I want to talk about, and this is just briefly, and this is something that I've been meditating on quite a bit lately, and this is the dart of distraction. The fiery dart of distraction, or in a sense we might say diversion. Now, the psalmist asked God, he said, "I want you to turn my eyes away from vanity." Now, there's another psalm that talks about that I will set no unclean thing before my eyes. I hope all of us have that commitment, that there are things we are going to refuse to purposefully indulge in and to set before our eyes. But the psalmist prays and he says, "Lord, there are vain things. There are empty things." And maybe, again, in and of themselves, harmless things. They're not really sinful things. They may be things that we would refer to, and again, I want you to understand what I'm saying, what I'm not saying. Matters dealing with recreation, matters of what we might consider innocent diversion, what we sometimes refer to as the unstringing of the bow, those kinds of things. Brethren, you and I understand that we live at a time in history where we can give so much of our time to those things. Teenagers today have a statement that I don't believe their 19th century counterparts had, or their 19th century counterparts, and that's, "I'm bored. Nothing to do." And so you grab what? The remote control. And you begin to flip and to flip. And to flip, and to flip, and to flip. And the first time you went through, if you've got satellite or something, the first time you flipped through the 150 channels, there wasn't anything. So they'll start the process all over again. Or countless hours spent on innocent diversion. You know, building your simulated farm on Facebook. And again, I'm not saying, "Oh, no, I have a farm on Facebook." That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about hours frittered away. I'm talking about hours that sometimes turn to days, and an innocent game that would be good and fun and relaxing to spend a few moments here or there. But now it has become, it's empty, isn't it? It's like cotton candy. I don't like cotton candy. My little boy likes cotton candy. I've got some people in the church, they don't like me to give sermon illustration about cotton candy. I like cotton candy. Candy floss, right? Is that what you call it over in the UK? You know, cotton candy looks so big. And you take this big bite, and then it goes in your mouth, and it just shrinks to this little nothingness inside, this gooey, sticky mess. And it looks so big. It looks substantial, but it's not. It's empty. It's spun sugar. No calories, no substance, no energy really given of it. Fake in its color. And there are things that are like that for us as the people of God. And again, brethren, I'm not saying you have to get rid of your television. I'm not saying you have to get rid of Facebook. But I am asking you, think about how much time has it taken and how much have those things sapped away your spiritual energy, your spiritual zeal, your thoughts of God, because you're cloistered away with this diversion. You know, the Word of God tells us that we as the people of God, this is not just a suggestion. We're to set our mind on heavenly things. We're to think about where Christ is and seated there at His right hand. That takes effort. That takes labor. That takes energy in order to be that kind of a child of God. It takes no energy to have our life caught up with frivolity. And that's what I'm saying. Brethren, a life that is a life of vain pursuit is a life in which ultimately Satan makes the people of God ineffectual. He makes them so that their light is not as sharp, not as bright, not as burning as it would be and as it could be had they devoted their energies to other things. Consider secondly and more fully the flaming, fiery dart of doubt. Doubt. And have you all ever wrestled with doubt? You ever wrestle with doubt about some of the big things? Whether or not there's a God? Whether or not Jesus is the Son of God? Whether or not He really died for sin? Whether or not He really rose from the grave? Whether or not He's really coming? Whether or not there's really an end to history? Whether or not the things in this world really are passing away? Is there really coming a time in which they will be consumed with fire? Ought I to think in those categories? Are they really true? Is all of God's Word true? Is this really the way that I am to believe? Are these really the things that I am to do? Now, the Bible describes doubt as double-mindedness. It describes it in terms of instability. It's being tossed and driven about by the winds and by the waves so that you're never really sure which end is up and which end is down. It produces in the life of the person ensnared in doubt a kind of crippling uncertainty. And Satan would love nothing more than to cause you as the people of God to, as I said to somebody yesterday, to bend all our exclamation points into question marks. So Satan launches doubts concerning God's Word. And maybe if not all of God's Word, then some of God's promises and things about God's character, questions about God's wisdom, questions about God's heart to provide for you, questions about God's goodness to you. What has God withheld from your life? What trials has God brought your way that He hasn't brought to other people? And why you and not them? And they deserve it and you don't. And all of the rest that can haunt the mind of the child of God, getting you to question Him. I've had people say to me at times, and again, understanding their distress, understanding where they are at this particular time, and they don't want to sound blasphemous, but you begin to quote to them a promise like Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And they say, you know, right now, that's pretty hard to believe. And I want to out and out say, no, it's not true. But I tell you, or they say this, well, I don't see any good coming out of this. And I can't imagine any good coming out of this. Doubts concerning God's promises. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Well, that was before Freddie Mac and Fannie Mae. And that was before the economy began to collapse. And who knows how much worse it's going to get. And you need to remind yourself, well, is that a true promise? No, God's not going to provide. And so you ought to spend your time, we'll talk a little bit more about this, spend your time not in confident rest, but in anxiety. The very first dart that Satan ever shot out of his bow was a dart that doubted the integrity of God's Word. Has God said? And so many of his darts since then have had the same flavor. Has God really said? Yeah, God said that, but does God mean that? And can God be trusted? His word is not sure. It's not certain. Again, God's not good. God has lied to you. It may be true for others, but it sure isn't true to you. And through the years, Satan has spattered the armies of God's people with doubts. Doubts about the nature of God's Word, the authority of God's Word, and in many places, the sufficiency of God's Word. You can't really trust God. You can't really build a church simply going by what the Bible says. You've got to make some concessions and some alterations. You've got to realize, no, you can't just keep going to the Word and to the testimony. You just can't do that. Now, well, listen, God's Word's great, and it's wonderful. It really is. It's all true. Well, is it as powerful as God says it is? I think sometimes about the mission that we are on as God's people. What are we told to do? What were the first disciples told to do? They're the disciples, as our Lord gives the Great Commission. I want you to go, therefore, to all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them, and then teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Okay, go ahead. Can you imagine that? Here's a message. I want you, all right, say your boss comes to you tomorrow and he says, gets 12 of you together. He says, all right, I want you to have everybody in the world know about our product. Okay, go. How am I going to pay for it? How am I going to learn these languages? How am I going to go to all these places in the world? And then they don't want my product. They don't like my product. They think my product is foolish. They're going to stumble over my product. You know, it's like being sent to Israel to sell pork. You say, that's my job? Well, that's not a very good job to be able to, but that's what he said to do. And then you know how they were going to go do it? They were going to do it by preaching. You're going to change the world by preaching. And preaching what? A message that is despised. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You ever feel you've got such a frail little weapon against all the enemy has arrayed against you and all that's going on in the universities and all that's going on in Hollywood, all that's going on in culture and society and the effects of postmodernism and whatever they're calling the things going on right now. We're beyond post-postmodern now. And we have what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God says, and in that sword, go out and conquer and win. Have you lost your confidence in the written Word of God? That's what's happened to the mainline denominations, where they began to question first this Word and then that Word. Somebody comes along and says, you can't really trust Genesis 1 and 2 now. And you're what? You ever feel embarrassed about that? You want to sound smart? When people think you're intelligent, that you're not a backwoods hick, unless you are. You know, when people think, well, you don't really, come on, you don't really believe, God spoke and it was, do you? You don't really believe that with a few pieces of bread and a few fish that Jesus really, you don't really believe he walked on the water, do you? You don't really believe that that man dead in the tomb rose up. Do you? That's the doubts that came not from scholarship, but from the pits of hell. We live in a time that is given over among those who say, well, we do believe those things. But the church, in order to grow and to be what God has called it to be, we're guided by feeling, by experience, by tradition, and by pragmatism. And all of that, in essence, casts some degree of doubt upon God's Word. And if we doubt God's Word, we will begin to doubt God Himself. Then consider the fiery dart. I want to be very careful here. I don't want to break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. But I want you to hear what I say, the fiery dart of despair. Getting God's people to focus on their misery. Getting them to be as joyless and as hopeless as possible. When Jesus is giving the parable of the sower and the seeds, he talks about the seed that is sown among thorns, and he describes, the weeds rather, and how they come and they choke the word so that it doesn't bear fruit. And he talks there about the anxieties that choke out. That's his application, the anxieties that choke out. Have you ever had God's promises come under the onslaught of despair? One of the things I'm preaching in Louisville now, I'm preaching through the book of Job. And in the book of Job, Job at times, as he fluctuates in his emotional swings and his dark time, there are certain times when he cannot see that it can possibly get any better. And he thinks to himself, this is where I am, and it will only get worse. And it will get worse, and it will get worse. And so he desires that God would take his life now. And so whether we are despairing over providence, what God has brought into our lives, despairing over what we see in others, despairing over what we see in our nation, despairing over the state of the church, despairing over our sins. And a lot of that despair belittles the promises and the power of our sovereign God. When we are in despair, we do not lay hold of His promises and we do not grasp His truth as fully as we ought. Remember in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is in the valley of the shadow of death. And the sword of the Spirit at that time seemed to have such little power in his pilgrimage. And then he gets to that place, that awful place, Doubting Castle. And he's in the grip of the giant despair. And what did giant despair do? He used to beat him. And beat him and beat him. And at one point, Bunyan shows us the courtyard. And what's in the courtyard? The bones of dozens of pilgrims who have given up in the clutches of despair. Despair that says God's love is gone. Despair that says to some, God is done with you. Despair that says God cannot and God will not forgive. Despair that says you've crossed the line. Despair that says you have somehow managed to dry up the wellspring of the mercy of God. Despair that says God has no means to deliver. I remember talking to one dear lady one time who came to me, and she was describing a certain person who came from a certain background, and it was almost like, well, that's it. They're ruined for life. You know, they had this kind of father and they had this kind of mother and they underwent this kind of abuse and a religious figure did this to them. And I looked at them and I said, well, I guess God's hands are tied. And they looked at, you know, they realized what they're saying. Rather than we serve the one who calls light out of darkness, the one who speaks to the things that are not as though they are. And brethren, when a church is given over to a sour despair, an inward hunker down and just survive, instead of being alive and thriving and the hope and the power and the confidence of God, Satan is doing his work. And then the fiery dart of division. When the Roman armies would march in what was called a phalanx, and some of you may have studied this. I know there was a brother here the other night, was here for the Friday night and Saturday, and apparently there are some videos on YouTube if you want to see people putting on the armor and getting an idea of a little bit of what Roman warfare was like. And I hope that if you watch all of that, that I'm not too unscholarly in what I say, or I think I'm right in these things I'm bringing out. I'm quite sure I am here. There would be the marching side by side in what was called the phalanx. The soldiers would come marching. Sometimes the army would be so large, it was said that the phalanx would stretch out over a mile wide. Imagine looking out there and seeing this army marching shoulder to shoulder, stretching out almost as far as the eye could see, shoulder to shoulder, and shield to shield as they would come upon the enemy. What an awesome sight, and if you're on the other side, a fearful sight to behold as this almost moving fortress is coming your way. But if you could manage to split the phalanx, to have your fiery darts penetrate here and there so that the army is breaking ranks, you would gain confidence in your ability to go through them who had appeared to be this impenetrable wall. I wonder if we could somehow change the imagery now of the imagery of the church here and have all of you in your battle array, and we could see you. Would this be a congregation shoulder to shoulder and shield to shield? Or would it be one little group here and one group there and another group there? Some churches, that's what it is. To have God's people divided is to have them defeated. You know, you read in the Bible about the distress that was brought about in the heart of the Apostle Paul as he considered the various forms of division, doctrinal division, leadership division, and other places there was economic division, and then sometimes personal division. Remember when he wrote to the church at Philippi? There were two ladies who apparently didn't get along, and he calls them on it in front of everybody. And I wonder if they were embarrassed to realize that he not only wrote it in the letter, but that's going to be in the Bible. And for 2,000 years, people are going to know that you wanted us to get along. Yeah, they are. Because sometimes you need to know and recognize this isn't just theory we're talking about. That these are real people where there are real divisions. And he says to them there in the church, how big was the Philippian church? Paul, do you know there's two ladies not getting along? Well, they need to. How much division can you tolerate? How many people can you allow in the church of Jesus Christ to not have their hearts open and reconciled toward one another? Well, it's only a few. We got a membership of 100 plus. And really, statistically, you break it down, it's like, what, 1-2% of the church is divided? Okay, only 1-2% of your body has cancer in it. Not bad. It's not in your toes, not in your ankle, not in your knee. It's just in your chest. It's just in your brain. Brain's pretty small, if you're like me, really small part of your head. You can think that way. There are churches that are divided, they're confused over what they believe. Churches where men and women don't get along. Satan will focus, and how he loves to do this, on the differences of personality, a slight that was given. Now, how many times has Satan launched, as it were, it's either, you want to say, a multitude of darts in the exact same place, or it's just dart after dart after dart. Remember what they said to you 4 years ago? I had a guy who had his heart was turned against me. And I found out later on it was over something that I had said one time 8 or 9 years ago. But Satan kept hitting it and punching it and punching it and punching it in his mind. Satan will focus on differences in personality, differences in makeup, differences in liberty, worldling, legalists, causing God's people to isolate themselves, causing them to be judgmental, hypercritical, bitter, unforgiving, suspicious, narrow-hearted. And brethren, where does that come? You don't just say, well, it's just their background. Well, they're just from that kind of place. Well, what can you expect? You know where it comes from? These are fiery darts that are coming our way. And again, brethren, he has little to fear from a church that is scattered, scattered doctrinally, divided over its essence, over its mission, over its identity, over its purpose, over its leadership, or in its leadership, where brethren don't love one another from the heart, where they don't trust each other, where they don't walk together. That's not a church that is going to tear down strongholds. It's going to be a hindrance to the witness of Christ in the world and not a help. And it's doing exactly what the devil wants. And my friend, let me just encourage you, don't do his work for him. You know, sometimes somebody may get started and Satan comes and goes, oh, you're doing fine on your own. I don't need any fiery darts your way. You just keep doing what you're doing. You ask yourself, in regard, if any of you here this morning, if you can look out upon any of the people of God, or go home and take out your membership directory, and you prayerfully look at every single name, and you ask, is my heart open? Are my affections open? Am I bearing any grudge? Do I have any animosity toward anybody in this church? And if you do, you ask yourself, Lord, is it you who wants me to feel this way? Does the Holy Spirit ever say to any of God's people, remember what he said to you 8 years ago? That was pretty bad, wasn't it? Now think about it again. Think about it again. I want you to think about it again. And you feel that sourness. Yes, that's of me. Is that the Holy? That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's either the stuff of the pollution of your own heart, or else it comes from the pit of hell. And then think, I'm giving all of these D's. And this one, I may be stretching a bit in what I'm trying to get a D word here. But this is finally the dart of disintegration. And what I'm talking about there is the breakdown of the integrity of the people of God. I don't know that I can say that the 21st century church and that many 21st century Reformed Baptist churches are conspicuously notable for their otherworldliness and their godliness. I laugh sometimes, or feel like crying, when I hear pastors say something like, Christians live in a kind of Christian ghetto, and they need to get out there, and they need to get their hands dirty, and they need to know what the world is like, and they need to know what the world is listening to, and they need to know what the world is watching. I think they read their Facebook profiles. The problem with the church is not that we're somehow apart from culture. We're swimming in it. If I'm to start to say the names of certain actors and singers and songs, God, you know, some of you I know would look like, well, who are you talking about? But there's a good number of our folk who know exactly what I'm talking about because they were there and they were watching it and they were listening to it. And it may be that our problem is not that we're not enough like the world for the world to have a camaraderie with us, but that we are so indistinct from them that, to use the analogy of drowning men, they don't see us as folks in the boat coming to rescue. They see us as in the water with them. It has been noted that most great societies that have collapsed from within. And so it is with the church and local churches. We know that Christ will always have a people. We know that Satan will never utterly wipe out the witness of Christ. But nevertheless, there are places where there were once churches, and they're not churches anymore. And their candlestick is gone, and their salt has become saltless, and they are good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot by men. And there are places that do forfeit the blessing of God, and they bring upon themselves the curse of God, because they have done the things that God has commanded them not to do. Do not love the world. Now, there is a time when people generally understood and agreed with that man, and I understand there's a lot of discussion. What exactly does that mean? Well, it does mean something. And if that means nothing in your life, and there's nothing in your life that you determine on the basis of that text that you refuse to love and to indulge in a good conscience toward God, then you need to do some praying and some thinking about your spiritual state. Satan wants God's people to be compromised. He would love to have them worldly and comfortable in that worldliness. Unalarmed, unconcerned, and anybody who says anything about raise up, and maybe you're doing it now, oh, here he goes into legalism. Here, legalism is the boogeyman of Reformed Baptist at this time. He's the boogeyman. And anything that even begins to remotely sound like something with an edge to it or an application to it, or anybody dares to get specific, he's outlawed. Well, you do it in your own heart and you do it with your own life. And as one man brought out recently in something that I read, he said, simply ask yourself, can you thank God for this? In regard to what you're about to watch and what you're going to listen to and what you're going to read, can you thank God for it? Would you be happy to have it discussed in front of God's people or from the pulpit? Well, that's the church's danger, the believer's danger. Let's consider, secondly, their defense. And three things to bring out here quickly. First of all, its importance. Secondly, its identity. And then thirdly, its integrity or success. Its importance. And two things to highlight here under its importance. Paul says here, my translation says, and above all, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, that's not necessarily a good translation. Literally, it says in all or over all. One translation says, in order to cover all, take the shield of faith. And in fact, another translation says, through thick and thin, in everything that you do in regard to this conflict, take up the shield of faith. It's important. Overall, in everything you do, lay hold of it. Now, what is its identity? What is this shield made of? Well, the Greek word for shield here is a Greek word normally translated in the Bible as door. The shield was, generally speaking, about 2 feet wide, about 4 feet high, and held properly, it could cover most all of the body, leaving your feet to be seen. It was made of two layers of wood that were glued together and covered with hide and bound in iron. And as mentioned, the soldiers would, in their phalanx, march together side by side, providing this solid moving wall or fortress as the arrows would come. Now, that's not what we have. We don't have the thoron. We have a shield that is the shield of faith. Now, what does that mean? What is this material of faith? Well, the Bible uses the word faith in one of two ways. Now, if you have a Greek New Testament, you'll see that there is what's called the definite article here, the faith, the shield of the faith. And so some people look at that and they say, well, that it refers to the body of truth, the revelation of God. We refer to that sometimes as the faith. And then sometimes that term is used subjectively of what we believe. We need to have faith in God. We need to believe what God has said of Himself. And so the question comes, is he referring to the faith, as when Jude says we need to contend earnestly for the faith, that which Paul would refer to as the pattern of sound words, the essence of the gospel and the effects of the gospel, or is it our belief in, our confidence of, our subjective using of what God has promised? Well, I believe it's both. And really, you can't have one without the other. You can't say to yourself, I stand confident, or this is the Word of God, what God has said is certain. Well, you need to take that up, and in taking that up, you're exercising faith in what God has revealed. And if you have real faith, it is faith in what God has revealed. Charles Hodge wrote, the faith here intended is that by which we are justified and reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. It is that faith of which Christ is the object, which receives Him as the Son of God and the Savior of men. It is the faith which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, which at once apprehends or discerns and receives the things of the Spirit. It overcomes the world, as is proved by so many examples in the book of Hebrews. Faith being in itself so mighty and having from the beginning proved itself so powerful, the apostle adds, he says, it is the shield whereby you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. They can be quenched only by faith, by calling on Christ for help. He goes on to say, it is by looking to Christ and earnestly invoking His help on our behalf that we can resist these insidious assaults which inflame evil without the pain that comes from satanic success. He says, take it up. By our daily trusting, our daily believing, our daily taking of the truth that God has revealed and believing what God has revealed, that is the shield for the people of God. Now consider its integrity. By means of the shield, he says, you are able to quench some of these fiery darts. What it says? How many of the fiery darts are we able to quench? All the fiery darts. And it said that in ancient times when an army would believe that they were going to be assaulted with flaming arrows, that they would immerse their shields in water and in anticipation of the fiery assault. They expected that arrows would come. They anticipated fiery darts would come their way, and so they drenched their shields so that there would be that wonderful hissing sound of being extinguished when the darts came into the shield. The dart would stick to the wood and the fire would be put out. Now again, brethren, this is good news, isn't it? I read about one ancient account of a soldier who at the end of the day, and this sounds amazing, he counted 220 arrows in his shield. And he lived. 220 fiery, condemnatory, unbelieving, divisive, lustful, bitter thoughts pounding against the child of God. And yet at the end of the day, they look at their shield and they're all in the shield and none are in them. That's what Paul says we can do. When Satan would launch his assault, let's say congregate, and congregationally, brethren, we are to be the phalanx. And what they would do as the darts came and they were arching their way, the commander would say, shields up! And the people of God, the people of Rome would hold them together and the darts would hit into their shields, none of them coming through, none of them penetrating. Or at times when a man would be on his own and see them coming, he could get behind his shield and they would be extinguished. And brethren, we need to utilize the faith that God has given and confidence in the word that God has given so that when the darts come our way and the diversions come our way and we say to ourselves, I'm to be a man heavenly minded. I'm to be one whose mind is set upon things above. I'm to be one who redeems the time because the days are evil. And the doubts come about God's power and the power of the gospel and the power of the church of Jesus Christ in this generation. And you say to yourself, let God be true and every man a liar. And you bring to your mind the reality that if God has said it, then I am to believe it, that every word of God is pure and tried and tested. And God's word is faithful and it's forever settled in heaven. And so that when the doubts come, they are extinguished as they enter into not our bodies and not into our souls, but into the shield of faith. And we say with Luther, here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other. And should despair come toward us, and Satan is tempting us again because of our sin or because of this broken thing or that broken thing in this cursed world, you remind yourself that it is impossible for God to lie. You arm yourself with the truth that God is with you and that God is for you because He has promised. And brethren, whether you feel it or not, you ground yourself in the reality that it's true. I mentioned I'm preaching through Job. Job gets to a point one time where he says, I'm looking for God. And I look in front of me and He's not there. And I look behind me and I can't see Him. And I look to the left and I look to the right and I cannot behold Him. But that's not where he ends. He says, but He knows the way that I take. And when I have been tried, I shall come forth as gold. And he said, I don't feel you, God. And I'm crying and I'm asking why, and it's all quiet. And what does Satan want him to do? Deny your integrity, curse God and die. And he's not going to do it. And he says, he knows the way I take. You know what he says to himself? Listen, I may not know where he is, but he always knows where I am. Brethren, that's faith. That's faith. That's the faith embraced by faith. And what of the fiery dart of division? What does faith enable us to do? To quench all the fiery darts. If we're the people of faith, we will walk together. If we're walking by faith, we will keep short accounts with God and short accounts with others. If we're walking by faith, we will love one another, forgive one another, think well of one another. We'll have a love that believes all things, that endures all things, that hopes all things. Satan comes and says about that person, do you know how nasty they are? You say, you know what they are? They're the adopted child of God. They're the apple of God's eye. They are loved with everlasting love. They are being made into the image of God. I read a man say recently that if we could see what the people of God will become, we would be tempted to worship them. That person that you have a hard time with, that person that irritates you, that person that you are tempted to divide yourself from, if you could see the glory that is going to be revealed in them and you could see them for what Christ has purchased them to be, they said you'd be tempted to fall down on your knees. Quench that fiery dart. And what about this disintegration? Well, brethren, we need to believe God. Believing what God says about sin and about compromise and about worldliness and about righteousness and about integrity. There are texts that we used to preach a lot that probably we just kind of almost get embarrassed about now. Things like, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Our Lord saying to people, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Those things are still in the Bible, and they're still true. Well, let's consider thirdly, and finally, the believer's duty. And I'll be brief here. Take it up. Take it up. And how is that done? Well, again, I've talked about this over the weekend. You need to know God's Word, and you need to believe God's Word. You need to know the truth. You need to know the truth, see through the lie, see through the deception to the truth, and then knowing the truth, cling to the truth. Utilize the truth, get it out. It's done through things like our devotional contact with God's Word and by our determined confidence in God's Word. It's done by attending to the teaching and the preaching of God's Word with the thought that I need this. Your pastors and others who come here labor to give to you a message that they hope is, that they believe is true and that honors God, but also that's good for you. And just like a wife, sometimes she'll put in, if a husband likes a lot of pepper, or a wife knows her husband likes a lot of pepper, her cooking is going to have a lot of pepper in it. She makes it for him. And preachers craft their sermons for their congregations because they know them and they love them. And they want you to be built up. And there are some, and they're praying and they're studying. God, use this text to comfort them. And use this text to awaken them. And use this text to convict them. And use this text, God, to convert that one. And they've got specific names and hearts and minds that they take to God as they're there in their study. And not just doing correct exegesis, yes. And not just doing good illustrations and a clear breakdown of the text. But they're thinking and they're laboring for you. And child of God, you need to be there. And you need to be ready to eat and ready to take what your shepherds are giving to you. Interact with God's Word prayerfully. Meditate upon the Word. If you're not in the Word and you're not hearing the Word and you're thinking to yourself, oh, I know where he's going. You ever done that? Preacher starts somewhere. Oh, I know where he's going. I'm reading a Christian book and I'm trying maybe to make my way through it and it begins to quote a section of Scripture and I know the text. I just flip over. Get to where that text ends and pick up my reading. Tune it out. Sometimes you can do that. Oh, I know what he's going to say. Well, you don't always know what he's going to say. And even if you already know it, you need to hear it again. If we're not in the Word, our shield, if it's there at all, will become brittle. It will become subject to erosion. And that which didn't get through will begin to get through. If you don't heed God's Word and hear God's Word, there are truths you won't learn. There are promises that you will be ignorant of, that you'll begin to doubt perhaps. And the longer we are away from God's Word, the less appealing it will be and the more doubts will begin to grip our mind. On the flip side, those who best know their Bibles and derive the most sweetness from it also derive the most security from it. Brethren, we need to go forth with a confidence in God's Word, with a determined conviction that this book is God's Word. Psalm 12 and verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." Psalm 19 and verse 8 says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned." Ever been thankful for that? And in keeping them, there is great reward. And so the question this morning is, do you have a shield? Do you have a shield? Do you have a faith? Do you know the faith? Have you embraced the faith? Are you confident in that faith? Are you just trying to get by in your Christian life? Where are you at, people of God? If we could bring you into the spiritual hospital and put you under the MRI, would we find that your body has been pierced with many fiery darts? Or would you find that no, day by day, yeah, they're there, they're coming. And boy, do they assault. And I feel them and I feel them thud and I feel them hit, but they don't penetrate the shield that God has given to me. There are some of you here this morning who in the onslaught of the evil one, you have no shield, and you have no breastplate, and you have no belt of truth, and you have no studded boots of the gospel, and you have no helmet of salvation, and you have no sword of the Spirit, which the Bible says is the Word of God. And you enter into the fray with nothing. And you think somehow, by your own self and your own goodness, you're going to withstand in the evil day and you're going to stand up against the onslaught of the evil one. My friend, you need divine armor and you need that which God alone can provide. You need a righteousness in Christ. You need to be girded with the truth of God. You need a shield made up of His faith. You need to be solidly grounded and rooted in His gospel. You need His salvation firmly upon your head. And then bless God, you're going to go forth into a war with a mighty sword in your hand, conquering like your Savior and to conquer. That's what God would have for you. That's God's offer to you in the gospel of His Son. Church of God, shields up. March together with the shield of faith. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father, we thank You that we have such a shield. And with all of the fiery darts of the evil one coming in around us, that we have a shield of such integrity, which is able to quench every single fiery dart. And our Father, we pray that though we recognize the danger is great, that our confidence would be even greater in the things that you have provided for your own. And Father, we would pray that some who are unclothed may be clothed this day, and some who have laid down their shield would pick it up afresh. And Father, may your people here and everywhere march together side by side in order that they might make war upon the enemy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.